greet you all in the name of Jesus. And finally, the time is here. I did not check when Brother Howard asked me to have these revivals. And so it's been a while, and we've been looking forward to it. And a couple months ago, he checked with me and see if we were still on for this fall. And I said, Lord willing, we'll be there. So here we are. It is a privilege to be here. It really is. It's an honor to serve Christ. It really is. And I am standing here in need of your prayers because it was a long day today. I'm glad I don't have to drive 14 hours to go to church every week because I don't know if I would go. But thank the Lord we do have a congregation there in Dublin with people that want to serve the Lord there as well. And I see a few familiar faces here, and I'm glad for that because there's a lot of people here tonight, and I'm glad you're here. I do want to welcome each one of you to this, the first evening of revival meetings. And I'll just tell you a little bit about myself because probably some of you are going to wonder. And that's okay. My brother Don already said I come from Dublin, Georgia. That's a far away place. But I was born and raised in El Salvador, and there with our Beachy Amish Mennonite Church. And I was 20 years old whenever I moved to Dublin, Georgia, and I've been there ever since. Been there almost 16 years now. So that about tell you about how old I am. And I will tell you this. I have just a few little things I would like to just put them up front the first night. That way we don't have to repeat this every evening. But my first language was Spanish. I went to school in Spanish, so my first language is Spanish. So you will hear this a lot during this week. The Spanish version says this way. And I just want to warn you about that just because it makes better sense to me in the Spanish language. Some things. Not everything. And that doesn't mean that the Spanish is better, by no means. I'm just saying that that's what it makes better sense to me. That's all. And maybe a little bit about my family. My wife's name is Joyce, which happens to be Sister Esther's first cousin. So that's a privilege to see y'all here. And Lord has blessed us with five children, and the oldest is 10, the youngest is almost 1 year old. And I do want to ask you that you help me pray for them. Sometimes it is a very scary thing to leave the family, especially people have warned me that, you know, the more, okay, there has been, through history, has been ministers that have dedicated their lives to the gospel but have lost their families. And I just don't want that to happen. So I really want to ask you pray for them that it will not grow into bitterness in their hearts. I tell them that this is God's work. God, I feel like God wants me to do this. And God asked Jonah to do something. He didn't do it. And guess what happened to Jonah? And I tell him I don't want to find out what the belly of a whale looks like. Okay? So just ask that you pray for them. I do have a special place in my heart for the children because I remember growing up, we had revival meetings in Spanish as well, very good revival meetings as well. And I remember visiting preachers came from other places. And boy, how in the world did they talk so long? They just went on and on and on. And I think I probably took me a good nap once in a while at church until I got old enough that I was embarrassed to sleep at church, which was a good thing. It's a good thing. But I do have a special place for the children, and I will have a little children's class tonight. Probably not every night, but I will try to show you at least something most of the nights. I'm not sure if it's going to happen every night. But there is a little assignment for you. Turn with me to Isaiah 57, verse 15. I have one verse that we would like to repeat it each evening, and we would like to memorize it. 57 verse 15. And here he explains about revival. Revival. And the brother already read that devotion. Brother Don read that devotion there on Psalm that God wants to revive our hearts. I can't pull it up right now. But Isaiah 57 verse 15, he talks about revival. Now, I should have asked you this before, but who was here for revivals last year? Norman? Right? Who was it? That's right. What was the first message he preached? Yes, very good. Why do we have revival? I listened to two of his messages, and that was very good. Sometimes I like to preach a similar message the first night, but I decided not to do it this time since he did it last year, and since you have a tremendous good memory, you can remember why we need revival, right? But here in this verse, this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, among others, but this is one of them. Isaiah 57 verse 15, he gives in one verse who God is, what do we need to do for God to abide in our hearts and revive us. Tremendous verse. Let's say it all together. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Very good. So go home and study it, and I'll give opportunity to a couple of you to say it every night. Okay, now the children, are you ready for the little children's class? Okay, I brought something along. Can any of the children tell me what this is? Anybody wants to guess what this is? How was that? Somebody said something, but I couldn't hear it. To put water in it. Very good. Well, this is a gourd. Okay? And years ago in Central America, they didn't have Yeti coolers, neither Coleman thermoses, or nothing like that, or those plastic neat containers that we have today to put water in it. So the people will grow these gourds, and that's basically what they use them for. They cut a hole on the top, right there, get all the seeds out, probably rinse it out, put some gravel in there and water, and rinse it out, that way everything comes out, let it dry, and that's what they had for water. I remember my dad telling us the stories whenever he used to go to the fields and work. That was a lot of manual labor. Or planting corn by hand, weeding the corn by hand, and everything. And they have a little corn cob to put for the lid. Now, I put a little tape on there, that way it doesn't go in all the way. But that's what they did. And they carried their water with them, right? And go to the field to work and put it out there in the shade. And that will keep the water a little bit cool for them to drink out of it. Isn't that pretty neat? Yes. Now, he told us a story one time of his brother, his younger brother. It was his turn to carry that tecomate. I forgot to tell you what this is called. In Spanish, it's called tecomate. So I taught you a Spanish word the first night, okay? Can you all say tecomate, children? Okay, we'll try it later. Anyway, it was his brother's turn to take this tecomate, and his brother he didn't want to carry it. He had a bad attitude about carrying the water. So he dropped it on purpose. And guess what happened? This is not very thick material. So it broke. And there were the water. So I don't know what they did. My dad doesn't remember what they did that day by the water. But the lesson I want you children to remember about that little story is that whatever we do, we need to do it right. Right? We need to have a good attitude, even if we have to carry the tecomate to work. Okay, can you all remember that, children? Simple story. Okay, very good. Now, for the rest of us, the Bible says, I'm going to put this right here. for the rest of us, the thought I had tonight, this is not the title of the message, but an application for the rest of us, is that Jesus offers living water to us. That's what Jesus is offering. There's a little song in the Spanish that it says something like this, that the world cannot produce water for the soul. And that is so true. But Jesus is offering water. He says it like this in John 4:14, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." He wants to give us of this water this evening and the rest of the week. Are you thirsty tonight? Do you want to drink of the water that Jesus is offering? And I don't know where all we're going to go this week. So pray about that, where we need to go, the messages. But we're going to go ahead and get started tonight. And I felt like a Paul. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 said like this. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." And that's how I feel. I don't bring excellency of words. I don't consider myself to be an eloquent speaker of fancy words. Okay? I keep a dictionary close by because there's a lot of words I don't understand what they mean. And I'm sure I'm going to mispronounce a lot of words, but that's beside the point. I'm with Paul in verse 2. He says, "For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified." And tonight I have a simple message, but it's the very essence of the gospel, and it's Jesus the Savior. I thought we can't go wrong preaching about Jesus, our Savior. We're going to start with that one tonight, with Jesus, our Savior, or that Savior, however you want to put it. I like to put it personal, probably our Savior would be better for me. And I think about studying the Word of God. It's like putting a puzzle together, and you get different pieces of the puzzle, and sometimes we don't know where to fit them in. And you get you study something, a subject or a passage, and you don't know exactly how it fits or where it fits, but probably later on in life it makes better sense. Or maybe some other time it becomes clear. Well, this one about Jesus the Christ is the very center of this puzzle. Everything else it goes around this. So this is the very essence of the gospel. It's Jesus the Savior. And I want to do this tonight. And I hope that you, my goal is that if someone here doesn't know Jesus as the Savior, that they will get to know Jesus. And for those of us that know Jesus, that we will deepen our appreciation for what Jesus has done for us. That is the goal of the message this evening. So we're going to start with point number one. Jesus came to save. Like the title indicates, Jesus came to save. That's what he came to do. And under this first point, I'm going to have you two sub-points, A and B. And letter A, that was his mission. His mission was to come and save. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2. And while you get in there, I'm going to read you a verse in Matthew 1, verse 21. You go into Luke chapter 2. We're going to look at the Christmas story. It's not Christmas right now, but it doesn't matter. In Matthew 1, 21, it says like this, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." He shall save his people from their sins. Jesus, that was his mission, to come and save people from their sins. Now, go with me, Luke chapter 2. You're probably already there. I'm going to break in verse 8. He says like this, "And there were in that same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over the flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Wow, what a tremendous blessing. That is the good tidings, that is the good news, that Jesus was born. And like he says in verse 11, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And I don't know if you have looked into what, okay, Jesus was his name. That was what Joseph and Mary were supposed to call this little baby that came from heaven. It was Jesus was his name because he saved people from their sins. And he says Christ was the Greek word that meant anointed. It was the equivalent word for the Hebrew word Messiah. We knew that, right? But it's, to me, it's just tremendous. And Messiah simply means that one anointed by God and empowered by God's Spirit to deliver his people and establish his kingdom. And the people were looking forward to a Messiah coming. Now, in the Old Testament, there was people, you remember all the priests and kings, they got anointed. And the same Greek word was used, Messiah. It would simply meant a person that was anointed for a special purpose. And I like this definition I found about Messiah. It means a person who is expected to save people from a very bad situation. I want you to remember that. The Messiah means it's a person who is expected to save people from a very bad situation. And God used people in the Old Testament. He got Samuel to anoint Saul for a special purpose, to deliver Israel from their enemies, or David. And it's amazing to me, you probably remember the story whenever Saul was wounded in the field and he asked somebody to kill him. And I forget if he did or not. I don't think he did. I think he killed himself. But the Amalekite went and told David. And he thought that David was going to reward him for saying that he had killed the anointed. And David said he rent his clothes. And he was weeping for Saul and Jonathan. And he asked one of his young men to kill the Amalekite for saying that he had killed Saul. And this is what David said. And David said unto him, How hast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Messiah? See, it's the same Greek, it's the same Hebrew word that it was used for Jesus. So the people knew that somebody was coming. I guess it was supposed to be the Messiah of the Messiahs. That's how I like to put it. But this was supposed to be an anointed person expected to save people from a very bad situation. Okay, so we're talking about Jesus the Savior. He came to save, and under Jesus came to save, that was his mission. And I would like, in this point, I would like to give you letter B, is testimony of some people that indicated that. And we are there in Luke. Go with me to verse 68 or chapter 1. Back up a little bit. Zechariah is given a prophecy. Luke chapter 1, verse 68. Zechariah, I'm just going to notice a couple testimonies of people showing you that Jesus came to save. Verse 68 or chapter 1. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. This is Zechariah. Let me start up with the Spanish. Do you know what a horn of salvation is? We don't use that term today, do we? But horn is, it sounds to me like strength, like powerful. In the Spanish, the translators simply translated it, a powerful savior. A powerful savior. Now in the English, he said, the KJV says, a horn of salvation. I did not go into the Strong's and see what all they used, but that you can look it up. But if this is something of power, of salvation. This is not just any kind of Messiah. This is not Saul. This is not David. This is a powerful savior, a powerful savior. Jump to verse 76. And thou child, now he's prophesying by John the Baptist. What is he going to do? And thou child shall be called a prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercies of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Doesn't that sound salvation to you? That's hope. People that are in darkness, they're going to bring light. That sounds like hope to me. Now let's go to chapter 2, verse 25. We have an old man here, Simeon. That to me, it blesses me. The Bible doesn't say a whole lot about Simeon, but besides these verses here that I know of, verse 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he has seen the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Christ, the man that was expected to save people from a bad situation. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Tremendous. Simeon understood that Jesus was the Christ. Verse 38, we have an old lady here now. And she came, she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him of all them that look for redemption in Jerusalem. The look for redemption. The Savior is here. And this old lady, Anna, she came and she spoke to all those people that look for redemption. The word spread out somehow that Jesus, the Savior, was born. And you remember Peter. What did Peter say? Jesus asked him a question and said, well, tell me. And these disciples are gathered around and said, what are people saying? Who am I? And some say, well, some say that you are Elias. Some people think that you're John the Baptist that came out from the dead. Some people think you're a great prophet. And then Jesus says, well, what do you think I am? Who do you think I am? And those are the famous words of Peter. It says, thou art the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And lastly, about the testimonies, Jesus himself said that he came to save. And I know sometimes we see Jesus not trying to reveal his identity and not trying to reveal who he was, but he spoke it clearly enough that people should have known that he was the Christ. To turn with me to Luke chapter 4, where we almost there, 4, verse 18 through 21. He's preaching in Nazareth, and they gave him the book of Isaiah to read, and he opened the book, and he found the place where it was written. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me, listen carefully, anointed me, Messiah, the Christ. Because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Don't you think this list sounds like a bad situation? Brokenhearted, captives, blind, bruised. That's a bad situation. The anointed, a person expected to deliver people from a bad situation. Verse 19, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. In other words, Jesus is saying, Prophet Isaiah prophesied of an anointed person that will come. And Jesus said, today is fulfilled in front of you. It says in the Spanish Bible. Right before your eyes. Well, actually it says in your ears. Fulfilled in your ears. But right in front of you. I am the one anointed. And probably the most direct revelation that Jesus gave was to the woman at Samaria. You remember why he told the woman at the well in Samaria? He said, the woman said unto him, I know that Messiah is coming. Somehow else they knew that there was an anointed one coming that would deliver them. Somehow they probably didn't understand what deliverance was or what kind of deliverance, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus said unto her, I that speaketh unto thee am he. What tremendous! Can you imagine that woman when she heard that? I mean, you? And then she went and told the Samaritan, listen, I think this is the Christ, because he told me everything I have done. And they came. They came out to hear Jesus. And the people from Samaria said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves. And know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. We know now, we believe it, that this is the Savior of the world. Tremendous. This is Christ, the Savior. Point number two I would like to point out. Jesus came to save. And we already looked into, that was his mission. People gave testimony of him. And now, I want to talk a little bit. He came to save us from our sins. And the letter A under this is, we were in a very bad situation. People were in a bad situation. We all, as humanity, are in a mess before a holy God. We walk ourselves away from God. We all, as sheep, have gone astray. Everyone has taken his own way. Romans 3:23, you know that verse. For all have sinned. All. You mean the people in Elm Street? Yes! The people from Lebanon, PA? Yes! The people from Dublin, GA? No, you say Georgia, right? They have sinned. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, I know for you it makes sense, or the expression in the English language, that it comes short to the glory of God. In the Spanish, it uses a stronger word. In other words, I know it probably does apply to you, but I'm just going to tell you how I looked at it. And in the English language, it almost seems like we almost came close to it and didn't quite make it. We came short to it. Well, the Spanish Bible uses the word destituidos de la gloria de Dios. We were destitute. We were removed from the glory of God. And we think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They had it. And they had to get out of there because they had sinned. That's what it means. We came short of the glory of God. We were out of there. We were fired in a sense. You know, that we were fired from the presence of God. We were displaced or dismissed or removed from the glory of God. That's what we were. That's what humanity is. And if we don't repent, that's where we still are. And I don't care how good of a person you have been and how many generations of Anabaptist ancestry we have. We all have sinned. God saw the condition that humans were in by disobeying Him, and He makes provision for them. There we are, a holy God and sinful humanity. No way to reconcile those two of them. Sin cannot abide in the presence of God. Holy is His name. We say it in the memory verse. The high and holy one, high and lofty one that inhabited eternity, whose name is holy. But God made provision for man, humanity. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you really understand the bad situation that we were in? You see, I don't think sometimes we understand that. I don't think that people from Lebanon, here in the city of Lebanon, understand the condition that they are in before God. We don't understand the condition before God. Or else if we would, we will come seeking salvation. I'm going to give you a story to illustrate how bad situation we were in. At the end of World War II, 1945, toward the end of the war, there was a battleship in the U.S. Navy. And that battleship was called the USS Indianapolis. And it's considered one of the greatest Navy disasters in their history. And I'll tell you what happened. This is toward the end of World War II. The USS Indianapolis had suffered some kamikaze attacks from the Japanese. And they were in California somewhere getting repaired. And the captain, July 12, 1945, he received orders that in 4 days they need to hit the waters. And it was supposed to be a secret mission. Nobody knew what they were carrying. Well, it happened to be parts of the atomic bomb that they would need to deliver close to there in the Pacific Ocean somewhere, one of the islands out there. Very secret mission. The captain didn't even know what he was carrying. He had top officials of the Navy or the Air Force or the Army, I'm not sure what all, that were securing. I mean, they were kind of in charge of the cargo. They put the big crate on there, and they had another box. They put it in the captain's cabin, and they welded it to the deck. Okay, nobody is supposed to know what this is. They cruise at top speed. I think it took him, I forget how many days it took him now, but it took him a couple days to get to their destination. They deliver their cargo, and they're dismissed, and they were going to join another fleet of battleships close to the Philippines. And this is toward the end of the war. They were kind of relaxed. They told him that they were supposed to zigzag, make sure they didn't get submarines. The danger of submarines from the Japanese was real. But they told him it wasn't too bad. He actually asked for an escort, and they denied it to him because they said it wasn't necessary. And so he told him to use his discretion. But anyway, July 30, at 12:01 midnight, that's Sunday. Well, it was Sunday, that's Monday morning. Okay, Sunday midnight, 12 o'clock, and then turned Monday morning. 12:01 at midnight. While everybody's asleep, the Japanese submarine hit it with possibly two torpedoes and sank that ship in 12 minutes. That's fast. 12 minutes. And the crew of these people were about almost 1,200 men, 1196, 1197 people of the crew of the crewmen aboard. And they estimate that probably 300 men went down into the water with the ship. So we're still left with 900 people surviving. They have sent distress signals. They don't know if they have received them. And it's a lot of controversy of what happened. But the truth of the matter is that they had to be in the water. They spent all day Monday, all night from 12 o'clock. And they thought that they're going to be rescued Monday. Nothing came Monday. Sharks started to show up. And they lost a lot of people to the sharks. And I don't know about you, but in the ocean, there's no fresh water. There's no glass of water there. There's salt water. Salt water is the worst thing you can drink whenever you dehydrate it. But what I want to tell you is there is salt water poisoning. Some of the men couldn't handle it anymore. They start drinking water or the salt water. Well, that was the end of them. Sharks were around. Salt water. And they were there on Monday, or Tuesday, or Wednesday, and almost all day Thursday, till they were found. And what they found them was pretty much an accident. There was a pilot and his co-pilot doing some exercises over that area. And the pilot went back to the back of the plane to work on the antenna. Something was not working with the antenna. And somehow or another, I don't know how, but he looked down and he saw a big oil spill or an oil patch out there in the blue water. So he gets on the, commands the plane and dives down. And he assesses the situation. Here he sees a lot of people bobbing around in the water. So he orders to headquarters that they needed rescue. And there was two floating planes that came. They did not have orders to land on the water, but one pilot decided he's going to land his plane anyway. And he did. And it actually damaged the plane bad enough that he couldn't take off anymore. But what he did is he went around gathering the ones that were kind of by themselves. Gathered about 50 of them. He thought the ones that were in the raft, there had a few rafts that could hold on a little bit longer. But anyway, that night the ships came and they rescued the left survivors. There was only 319 survivors from approximately 900 that hit the water. Now let me tell you something. That's a bad situation. I don't want to be out there in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. There's no hope out there. There's no water. There's not even a tecomate under the shade tree with water. That's a bad situation. A couple days later, they took all the survivors to a hospital ship. And the captain of this hospital ship thought it was a neat idea to bring the pilot that spotted them. So they announced to all the survivors that, who's coming. This is the man that spotted you and pushed the alarm buttons. And the man, they said that they just jumped out of their bunks. And they were weeping and crying. And they wanted to go hug him and shake his hand. And now some of them were so weak, they just wept on their pillows. Do you understand the situation we were in? It's comparable. It's comparable to that situation. So I want to talk a little bit. What was our situation? Sin. We were in sin. And our sin situation is so bad in the eyes of God that whenever that man that could not walk, children, you remember a man that could not walk and his four friends carry him, and the house was so packed that they couldn't come through the door. So they came through the roof. They dug a hole in the roof and they lowered him down. Guess what Jesus told him? The first thing Jesus told him, thy sins be forgiven thee. Why? Because Jesus knew that sin is more devastating than not being able to walk. That's how serious sin is. Well, thank the Lord he actually healed him as well. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm not going to take the time to read the whole chapter here, But I just want to point out a few details here in Ephesians chapter 2. It gives us a description of where we were without God, where we were without a Savior, where we were with those men in the Pacific Ocean. In verse 1, it says that we were what? We were dead in trespasses and sins. Those men out there in the ocean without water, getting literally pickled in salt water. Some of the men, they actually lost all their fingernails and their toenails from the salt water. They were as good as dead in in their situation. And that's how we were. In trespasses and sins, we were dead. In verse 2, we were in time past, you walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. We were following the course of this world. Under the dominion of the wicked one. If we were turn, I know you Bible students, so we're not going to turn there, but in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, 12, I'm sorry, it talks about our spiritual battle. And it says that we battle against rulers of darkness. And I found it fascinating to look it up on the Strong's Dictionary. And what is rulers of darkness? Well, we know what darkness is. But rulers, it gives a word picture. It comes from two Greek words that mean cosmo and krato, meaning cosmocrato. And cosmos, you probably have heard that word already, the cosmos is the world. And a crater means something that it has seized it with power and retains it, holds it fast and has laid hold and retains it and takes it and keeps it. That's a cosmocrator, has taken the world and holds it. I don't see my note here, but in 1 John, it says that we are under the wicked one, under the sway of the wicked one. I think it's verse 19, but you get the picture. That's what we were. That's what verse 2 means. According, we were following whatever, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. We were slaves unto sin. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Verse 12, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, in strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. There was many men that were lost in the Pacific Ocean because they did not have hope. The ones that made it, they retained hope. But they were there as good as dead. If you drop me off in the Pacific Ocean, I just might as well tell you goodbye. I'm feeding the sharks. There ain't no way out of the Pacific Ocean. That's how we were in sin. We were in sin without hope. Brothers and sisters, I get amazed of how many people around us are committing suicide. Because there's no hope. They have lost complete hope. There's no hope. And there's many people committing suicide in the United States. And all around the world. And nothing new either. Judas did that. Saul did that. Without Christ, without God. I don't know how you find it, but I don't want to live life without God. Life is hard enough as it is with God, with His help, with His grace, with His mercy. And live without God? No, I'm sorry. I'm not going there. Aliens from God's people, strangers to the covenants, without hope, without God. And here comes Jesus to save people from a very bad situation. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Here comes Christ. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but that heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enter into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Praise the Lord. Jesus was the sacrifice that we needed. Jesus shed his blood for the remissions of sin. And as it is appointed unto man not once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Without blood, there's no remission. My son had a Bible test the other day. He's in fifth grade. And he said, why did God reject Cain's offering? And he put, because he didn't offer his best. And he got it wrong. And I told him, that's right. You got it wrong. Cain, I guarantee he offered the best. It was the biggest watermelon you ever seen. The biggest pumpkin you ever seen. The juiciest cantaloupe that he could find. It was the best. But guess what? It did not have blood. Without blood, there's no remission of sins. And Christ gave his life. He was the sacrifice that we needed. And I'm not going to take you. The time is running out. But in 2 Corinthians, he says, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 and 19, he says that God was reconciling the world unto himself through Jesus Christ. I don't think I quote it quite right, but that's the whole concept there. That God was reconciling the world, the sinful humanity, unto himself through the mediator, which is Christ. That's what Christ came to do, to take us back to the Father. In reconciling sinful humanity with a holy God. In the city of San Salvador, which is the capital of El Salvador, where I come from. I didn't go to the city very often when I was growing up, so I didn't know my way around. That was before we had Google Maps in Central America. But there's in the center of the city, or somewhere in the center, probably not downtown, but close to somewhere, there's a monument to the Savior of the world. That's what it's called. The monument to the Savior of the world. It's kind of ironic because El Salvador means the Savior. And the capital is San Salvador, which means Saint Savior. And it's ironic to me because such a violent country has a beautiful name. But that's beside the point. My point is this. Whenever I got lost in that city, I knew how to get home if I could find the monument to the Savior of the world. And that's the illustration I wanted to bring. If I get lost, I would ask a taxi driver, hey, how do I get to the monument of the Savior of the world? And he would tell me, thank you very much. I find my way to the house. And that's how it is. You want to find your way back to the Lord, to God, to a holy God, the one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. You know what you need to do? Find the Savior of the world. And you'll find peace with God. What should be our response to the Savior? Should be service. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's just reasonable. It's just logical. Do you think the pilot that spotted those survivors out there in the ocean, Pacific Ocean, that were without hope, without water, without a way to get out of their dangerous situation, sharks around eating them, destroying them. Do you think if whenever the pilot came and said, hey, do any of you have a Coca-Cola that you would share with me? Do you think that we'll share with him? Absolutely. They will run to get whatever he wanted. Because a deep appreciation for what he did. What do you do with the Lord Jesus Christ? I told the people at jail one day, was preaching this message to them. I said, humanity or Christianity gets this wrong. We like the story of Jesus. We like that he came to save us. But we treat Christ as a servant, not as Lord. We want to treat Christ as a spare tire. Something goes wrong, get Christ down. We want to treat Christ as a person that grants my wishes. I want a new pickup truck by the end of the year. I want a new house. I want this. I want that. Lord, can you give me this? Whenever we need to be humble servants before God, before Christ for what he did, present your bodies a living sacrifice. What will you do with the Savior? Do you know the Savior? If you don't know it, what are you waiting on? And if you do, I want you to thank Christ for what he did. It's because of God's love that he gave our solution. Maybe we can sing an invitation song this evening. Maybe we can sing the first and second verse of Just As I Am. I think it's number 629.